the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. The eloquence of this wonderful chapter is such that it is almost an insult to comment on it. It is also plain and so beautifully expressed, with such a range of involvement of all things natural, human, and heavenly, that it is almost breathtaking sometimes. Yet it begins with a degree of self-deprecation in verses 2 and 3, which would be too much if it were not genuine and sincere, which obviously it is, for the man Agur is clearly looking up into the heavens and into the face of God as he speaks and is writing. And it is in the light of the eternal glory and wisdom that he sees himself as nothing. The beauty of this passage, verse 4, reminds us of similar passages in Job. But in Job chapter 38, it is the long silent Lord who speaks. Let me read a little of that for you, and you can turn it up. Job chapter 38, from the beginning of the chapter. Listen to, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, Job. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions?'" Surely, he says rather sarcastically, surely you know. "Who stretched a measuring line across it? And what were its footings, its foundations set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Do you know what that seventh verse suggests? That the angels were created first. "Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.'" Have you ever given orders to the morning, Job? Or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? But you see, in our chapter, Agur here speaks, verses 2 to 4, of himself. Note also the beautiful word in verse 5 about God's word. What a shield it is to those who trust in him. Verse 6 also warns against tampering with his word. And verse 6, "Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a very liar. And verses 7 to 9 show Agur's absolute lack of trust in himself to be or to do any good without the God's overarching care and power. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? What insight into his own fallenness the man has, hasn't he? Or I may become poor and steal. Ah, he knows. He knows his fallenness, this man, and the temptations of his own sinful heart and those of the master of evil himself. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Are you aware how bad you could be? Are you? Maybe not. But you should. Oh, yes. I'm tempted to tell you something. Many years ago, speaking of this very subject, I spoke of temptations that could have led me into serious trouble, even to prison. And my poor dear mother was sitting there and broke her heart. You could understand. But it was simply an understanding of the evil that can surge through the human heart. Do not slander a servant to his master, or he will curse you, and you will pay for it. From verse 10 onwards, the poet lowers his eyes and looks around him. But you see, we are well aware that what he says about men is said, notice this, in the light of his former upward look. He's interpreting the world from the point of view of heaven, and that's the right order. Now, this is never easy to do. To look out properly in the light of the upward look for men who maintain principles which owe their origin to the Word of God are bound to clash with their unenlightened fellows and cause them pain because they see. I was with someone the other day. And in all the super confidence of their conversation, I thought to myself, oh dear man, you don't know that you're exposing yourself to me, and I'm seeing through you. It wasn't difficult. Because the Lord has enlightened my heart with Christian truth. And he hadn't enlightened his heart. I was able to see right through him. He didn't know it. Maybe he should have been told. I don't know. Arrogance is bound to be given short shrift by the sage and the seer. Or even the ordinary person who has Christian enlightenment. those who see through the pretensions of the unworthy. And that, of course, can arouse anger and resentment. We may assume, may we not, that those who make it their business to slander or curse, or who even refuse to bless their fellows, even their own flesh and blood, are those who, pure in their own eyes as they may see themselves, are in fact inwardly unclean, disordered, diseased. Indeed, what else makes men use their teeth as swords and their jaws as knives to devour the poor and the needy? They are obviously trying to assert and establish themselves, but inwardly they must be raging infernos of unsatisfied desire. And that's what the section beginning with verse 15 is about. It is nothing less than blood that the identical twin daughters are after, whose names seem to be give. It is life's blood they crave. They are blood suckers. And that dreadful craving is, as we have often said, part of that lawless restlessness which gnaws at the heart of the devil himself, which he cannot but communicate to his agents as well as to his victims. This is reflected in these four unsatisfied states in verses 15 and 16. And although we are astonished that they seem so ill assorted, yet there it is. Well, death, we know, is a great swallower, and the thirst of the land for water is unending. As fire is a raging devourer, as long as there is anything combustible to be eaten up. The barren womb is a different sort of suggestion altogether, and reads rather harshly, don't you think, with those other voracious elements. Our thoughts for childless womankind are surely exceedingly tender and sympathetic, aren't they? Perhaps the Lord's denial of childbearing to some women takes more grace to bear than many other deprivations. I think so. Verse 17 is also rather cruel, but it shows the element of just retribution inherent in nature itself. Now, of course, this is too much for many, these days in particular. It takes a robust faith in the righteousness of God in his dealings with his refractory creation to stomach his justice and his retribution, punishment. But we, you see, have to deal with the God who is there, not the God we would like to be there. Let us ask ourselves this question: would my God be better than the God who is? Well, let's make him in our own image and see in the end what a mess we make of him. And not only of him, but of ourselves. Surely humility is called for, and awe and wonder at the marvels of creation, as in verses 18 and 19. Note the contrast between the soaring eagle and the snake on the rock, the way of the ship too on the high seas. I see I was saying 11 years ago on this chapter that I took an hour off one day to go round Greg Ness by the Bay of Nig with what were then my new binoculars to see those great ships and those curious oil erections ploughing the high seas, some of them far off. And it was magnificent to see, in the case of the ships, the bow slicing the water and cutting its foaming way through the surf. The same with the sailing ship, and even the dinghy. And the way of a man with a maid, well, perhaps the most intriguing aspect of that to an old observer of romantic overtures and assignations is the first signs of awakening interest in such things in very young youths and maidens. Not that one ever says one sees it until attention is deliberately drawn to evident relationship. Because one of the most dangerous trades in the whole world is that of matchmaking. Having been involved, alas, through the years in several marriages which have broken among hundreds that are far from that, one is deeply sensitive of the need of restraint in viewing prospective marital relationships. One cannot be too sure, and complete divine assurance is surely imperative for the prospect of a happy married life. But looking at very young youths and maidens, are you listening? It is surely our desire that they might enter that world of human experience as gently and sweetly and graciously and assuredly and, of course, as purely as possible. But now we turn at verse 20 from these beautiful considerations to something very ugly. It almost makes one shudder and cause one to ask, must we look at this? The brazen adulteress. Yes, doubtless we must face it, says the sacred writer. For we need to know how utterly unsavory and conscienceless the hardened, loose woman is. She would say about her vile activity, for she is practically a prostitute, that it is only human nature after all. But everything that is human, especially fallen human, is not nice. There is human and human. Jesus was and is human. Does her conduct bear any relation to his standards? Of course not. She is a million miles from his pure soul and chaste body. The very way Jesus says woman to Mary Magdalene and to his own mother Mary and to other women in the Gospels is a lesson to us in manly virtue and of chaste dealings with womankind. So, happily, we turn quickly away from the dark, although not ignoring it by any manner of means. We turn away from the dark into the light. Verses 21 to 23. We come to four things which are pretty hard to bear. The overbearing person upon whom power and authority are suddenly and perhaps unwisely thrust. Secondly, a wicked fool such as Nabal in Psalm 14:1 and 1 Samuel 25, whose name means fool. Nabal means fool, especially when he suffers, as says the proverb, from a surfeit of food, literally or metaphorically, as when someone without sense comes into a fortune and loses his head. Then an unloved wife is a very painful experience for any woman to suffer, and one's heart goes out to her. Poor Leah, poor Leah. Was she too eager to be married and to have Jacob that she consented to trickery? And lastly, a maidservant who displaces her mistress. That has surely Hagar in mind, don't you think, when Sarah learned that her maidservant had conceived? Oh, the wrath of a deprived woman if her servant can outdo her and displace her. But now, here are four small things, not dreadful, but wise. Most people know something of the marvelous instinct of the ant. We discussed this recently, so no more of it now, except to say that here the ant is seen as provident as the squirrel who stores up its food for the winter. And the so-called conies are rock badgers, shy little rabbit-like creatures which in the Middle East live in crevices in the rocks. I think the suggestion here may be that such timid creatures need a rugged environment for their protection. And then the locust also is a wonderful insect. Seven different words are used in the Old Testament for the locust. And the prophecy of Joel specifies four different kinds. But the point here is their spontaneous organization without a king. And Joel chapter 2 brings this out amazingly. Shall we read a bit of that? Hosea chapter 2. What? It's Joel, sorry. I should have turned up the place. And I didn't. Oh, yes. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Look at this. And the swarms of locusts here are symbolic of the enemies that are to come upon Israel and sweep her away. So here it is. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom. For the clouds of locusts would cloud out the sound. A day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. That's true. They have the appearance of horses, if you saw a locust close. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Even today, every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? But, you see, such spontaneous organization without a leader or a king is not uncommon in nature. Consider the almost perfect V formation of high-flying geese as they fly north or south to or from their desired habitat. Who is their leader? And was he chosen? Marvelous. Then the lizard. It is fascinating in the Middle East to see these little creatures slithering about almost anywhere, like ubiquitous rodents, to whom kings' palaces are all the same to them as rubbish dumps would be. No respecters of persons or places they. I recall, this is not a lizard, but it's an insect. I recall the present Queen Mother as a young woman with her mother-in-law, Queen Mary, outside Cratty Kirk Hall one day, having great trouble warding off a wasp which kept buzzing her. And I remember thinking, as it was difficult for her to maintain her dignity, of course, I remember thinking, what a cheek, you little beast. Buzzing someone so high. Did it know who it was trying to sting? Now, in this parade of creatures, great and small, we come to those of stately dignity. And of course, the lion comes first. It is one thing to see it sprawling on the ground as lazy as any cat, but another thing to see it on the paw, on the pad, its proud head and mane as regal as any king. And as to not retreating before anything, I recall seeing a family in their car in the Drummond Safari Park, winding down their window to film a young lion at close proximity, which of course was forbidden by the authorities, until the whirring of the camera attracted the beast, and it began to stalk the car with steady intent, until it was but a few yards from the sound, and the occupants daringly only desisted and winded up the window at the very last moment.
It was a crazy thing to do. But to me following behind, it gave one of the finest sights of a lion on the prowl I could see outside Africa. Only smaller, but not less assured are the strutting cock as king of the farmyard, or the he-goat as king of his domain, no less assured as the actual ancient king with his army around him, ready for battle, and attending on his majesty with all military precision. But many such belied their pride when, like that strutting turkey cock, Mussolini and striding Adolf Hitler, they carried all before them as if the world was theirs. But then in due time we saw Mussolini's corpse discovered at a mountain hideout and being buffeted and kicked by every Tom, Dick and Harry of the contemptuous peasantry, and the bones of the cindered Adolf, probably not distinguishable from those of his mistress, Eva Braun. The most of that race of monsters are gone now, although there are still a few, mostly in hiding, like Amin. But Gaddafi still at large. But Stalin and Mao Zedong, long since reduced to dust of one kind or another. How is their pride fallen? So we come to the end of the chapter with its kaleidoscopic poetic beauty and its many lessons on the dangers of arrogance. You begin to see the trend of the chapter now, don't you? It is perfectly natural for the kings of beasts and other subhuman creatures to display magnificent powers of authority and dignity. But somehow it is different with man, as I indicated to you with some of these monsters. Of course, the beasts are part of a fallen creation too, but they are not as fallen. Ah, they are not as fallen as we are. If what Paul tells the Romans is true, that subhuman nature did not fall of its own will, but was dragged down by perverse man with his superior intelligence and devilry. The man who exalts himself above his fellows like a tyrant king, being but a sinner like them himself, is a fool, as many great kings have been, like Alexander and Napoleon, the so-called great who tried to conquer the world and came croppers in the act. Surely, therefore, the last words of Agar are meant as good advice to any young man flexing the muscles of his considerable personality and ability, and wondering how many worlds of human influence he hopes to conquer. For you see, the gorge of human arrogance is a fearful, and as it turns out, a fateful goad to stir a man to exalt himself above his fellows until he dominates them, not only to their hurt, but if he could but know it, to his own undoing
as in these cases I instance. If we had any sense before we embarked on secret plans to subdue our world, we might clap our hands on our mouths, as the prophet says, and shut up every bumptious word. Do we think that other men, lesser fry as we may consider them to be, are going to take our bumptiousness lying down? Churning milk produces butter, and twisting the nose draws blood, and stirring up anger produces strife. The Balkans. Our fellows are to be respected, not bullied. Why, even magistrates appointed by God to yield the sword of justice in society may very well tremble before their God-given right and authority to inflict punishment. There's no reason for not acting justly and punitively when crime demands it, and justice cries for retribution like the blood of Abel crying from the ground. What was the blood of Abel crying from the ground for? It was for punishment, for sin. But you see, it does give responsible people pause to consider the reactions of others to their dread deeds. At any rate, the lesson is that it is not only good policy, but it is the best principle to respect one's fellows and treat them as brothers and not as animals to be herded like cattle or sheep. Like these poor Muslims in Bosnia. We have read some wise things about kings in this book of Proverbs, haven't we? The best of which, I think, perhaps, is found in those two verses from last Sunday evening. Let me read them to you. 20, 29... And four, by justice a king gives a country stability. And you know, even Tito did something like that. Isn't that a thought? But one who is greedy for bribes tears it down. And verse 14, 4 and 14, if a king judges the poor with fairness, his throne will always be secure. You see, it's all a matter of honor and honesty with people, and a profound respect for all mankind, the kind of respect which in my view would say to the devilish murderer, oh yes, you are not fit to live any longer. I disagree with the aged Lord Denning, who in asking the question, is capital punishment right or wrong? He said, in giving evidence before the Royal Commission on Capital Punishment, I was in favor of it, for murder most foul. That, he says, was many years ago. Some years afterwards, he says, I changed my mind. It is not, he says, a legal question. It is a question of policy, whatever he means by that. It is an ethical question, he says. Well, he might have more easily said, presumably for a believing man, that it was a biblical question. He goes on. Is it right that we as a society should do a thing
hang a man, which none of us individually would be prepared to do or even witness. Well, I think he is quite wrong there, for we have known and seen the relatives of murdered people who would gladly have slain the murderer with their own hands if they could have got at them. We've seen that. Anyway, I think that argument is 1,000 miles from the point, which is that of fundamental justice, not what we would like to do or not do. I'm amazed at this dear old man, a man of such lofty principles. He says, on such grounds, which of course were completely subjective, and perhaps affected by his old age, if I may dare to say so, I changed my mind. Parliament was right to abolish capital punishment. It was right to abolish flogging. Those days are past, he says. Aye, Lord Denning. Those days are past, you say, and so are the days of comparative peace in our land, in which we formerly dwelt in peace in our streets and lanes. We are not safe in our streets any longer, and sometimes not safe in our own homes. Will no one stand up for the right against the wrong? Don't mention mercy until you have honored justice. Mercy triumphs over justice. It does not kick it down the stairs. And all this I said 11 years ago, and I do not change my mind. Far from it. I ended then. Men who in God's eyes forfeit the right to be treated as men, but as devils, are fit only to be destroyed. A life for a life. Do you know where you read that? It's not in the Times or the Daily Mirror. It's in the Bible. Who will destroy them and how is another matter. But that difficulty does not waive the principle. For I am convinced that our softness with wickedness is itself subhuman. I say that again. I am convinced that our softness with wickedness is itself subhuman. And practically all our troubles in modern society, the new ones which make life dangerous for ordinary mortals walking the streets, stem from the abolition of corporal and capital punishment. Spare the rod and spoil the child has a far wider application than to children. It applies to criminals. Spare the criminal and spoil society. It is as plain, I believe, as that. And if you say that Jesus Christ was not like that, what about the millstone round the neck of the corrupter of children to be drowned in the depth of the sea? And what did Jesus die so willingly for? Himself. Oh, it is C.S. Lewis that brought this out in an article that was so shocking to the publishers in this country that no one would touch it, and he had to send it to Australia to be published, in which he pointed out that Jesus was punished unto death for our sins. It was to honor God's justice. It was done. And although it took evil men to do it, the men to whom God gives authority, the authority of the sword, Romans 13, 1-7, are not necessarily evil, but are acting for God in society. And the Lord Chancellor, you see, has just said it. In the briefest word, it was, I think, for that dear modest man, a most monumental word. Punishment, he said, is a matter of Christian theology, Christian doctrine. Punishment is a matter, look at the cross, of Christian theology. I hope you don't want to get away from Jesus dying for your sins. There's mercy even for murderers in that, if they repent. But you may remember that Miss Webster Smith, who visited us with Mrs. Trimble some weeks before her tragic death in a taxi in Edinburgh, was the one, perhaps the greatest missionary of the Japan Evangelistic Band, a woman from Ireland, like our dear friend who is there now, whose name escapes me at the moment. Violet McGrath, thank you, Violet McGrath. A woman made in something of the caliber of Miss Webster Smith. Well now, Miss Webster Smith was the one who went into Japanese prison camps to convert war criminals there, who, said the emperor, had started the Far Eastern theater of World War II. And Miss Webster Smith told us, and has written about this, some of the war criminals, the generals and commanders of the Japanese army that invaded Pearl Harbor and all that, did respond to Christ from the condemned cell. But General MacArthur, not unaware of what she had done, still had them executed. They were executed as born again persons. That was mercy coming to terms with justice. And I think that as long as God is in his heaven, that must be done. There is a penalty for those who trample the blood of Christ. And there is no doubt